Thank you, Mike. I always need Mike. Okay. Today's Old Testament reading offers us a curious description of what happened just after God entered into the first covenant with Israel. Moses' encounter with God had given him a radiant face, and to manage his relationship with both God and Israel, Moses began a practice of veiling and unveiling his face, depending on who he was with and what he was doing. Now, to provide context, in Exodus chapter 32, Moses received the Ten Commandments from God on two tablets, which he destroyed in anger when he discovered that the Israelites had made a golden calf to worship instead of God. Several commentators suggest that this was done in order to save the Israelites from God's wrath, since they did not deserve a covenant relationship with God because of their sins. So Moses had saved them by destroying the covenant, the tablets. To interpret the remainder of chapters 32 and 33 of Exodus, I turn to Wes Howard Brooks' book, Come Out, My People. Howard Brooks maintains that Exodus chapters 32 and 33 describe an ideological struggle between three different theological traditions about who would control worship in Israel. This struggle was rooted in a conflict between a northern decentralized theology and a southern centralized theology in which the north, where Galilee was, where Nazareth was located, worshipped God as an untamed, uncontrollable, powerful creator of mountain and wilderness, in contrast to the south, where Judea was located, that promoted a Jerusalem-focused, temple-based theology supporting an imperial social order. In the end, the southern perspective and the outcome of this struggle is the southern perspective won, and the outcome of this struggle is a confirmation of the authority of Moses as a spokesperson for God, and also the Levite tradition of legal interpretation and sacred ceremony, followed by Moses' somewhat convenient intervention on behalf of Israel. So he once again saved Israel by asking God to forgive the Israelites for their sin. Then in Exodus 34, we have the account of God's renewed offering of covenant. And then the Lord said, I am making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord God, will do for you. So it's after this second encounter with God that Moses' face begins to radiate. But when the Israelites saw Moses' shining face, they were afraid to come near him. That's what we heard just now from Kevin. Exodus tells us that Moses began to use a veil to negotiate his relationship with God and the Israelites. So when Moses entered God's presence, or when he was sharing messages with God from the Israelites, he was unveiled, and he revealed his radiant face, confirming the authenticity of his message and his authority as God's spokesperson. When Moses entered God's presence, he was also unveiled to have a face-to-face communion with God. And then when he finished sharing God's message, he would cover his face with the veil. According to Jewish tradition, Moses would cover his face out of a sense of humility. Other scholars maintain it was to accommodate the weakness of the Israelites and to not remind them of their guilt before God. But thinking about the West Howard Brooks description of the ideological struggle taking place in Exodus and the subsequent domination of a priest-led centralized Judaism of the South, I can't but help but wonder if the veiling of Moses' face was also intended to emphasize the setting apart of a special group who would have access to God and who would then instruct the people in the law right at the time when the first covenant was given. So at the time the first covenant was given, we then start creating hierarchy according to access to God. Anthropologists suggest that in religion, veils are used to maintain social distance and to communicate social status and cultural identity. In the Bible, the veil is an important expression of keeping God's holy presence separate from the sinful nature of the common person. During Jesus' time, when the temple in Jerusalem served as the center of religious life, a veil separated the inner sanctum of the temple, the Holy of Holies, from the rest of the temple. This was the veil that was torn in two at the time of Jesus' death, according to Matthew chapter 27. Now, in a practical sense, a veil can allow someone to see or hear what's on the other side, but in a somewhat distorted way. And you can hear my voice has changed even as I just put my hands up in front. It not only distorts the perception of the person outside the veil, you all, but it distorts the perception of the person behind the veil, me or Moses, for example, and how Moses would have his relationship with the Israelites. The lesson we find in several passages in the New Testament is that if we are veiled in our approach to relationship with God, we will understand God's expectations and God's very nature in a distorted way, reflecting a lack of faith and a lack of genuine relationship. Commenting on Exodus, Paul says, "To this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts." And that he was speaking about the covenant, the first covenant. Now, last Sunday, Shelley Marcus's teaching focused on a big controversy found in Luke 4 when Jesus was teaching at a temple in Nazareth, which was in the north. To understand the story, Shelley reminded us that during Jesus' time, Israel, as an oppressed nation, understood Yahweh to be a God of vengeance. And for that reason, the good people of Nazareth were waiting for God to send a Messiah to judge the enemies of Israel and redeem God's people through violence. In contrast, in the Luke passage, Jesus presented a God who, even though he had entered into a covenant relationship with Israel, was nevertheless ready to grant grace and healing to outsiders and enemy. And this was a radical reversal of expectation of God and the meaning of salvation. And this is what Shelley was teaching us last week. Jesus' vision of a God who not only loved and blessed Israel, but everyone, including Israel's enemies, was just very confusing and contradicted what the people of Nazareth had been taught. And so they turned on Jesus and wanted to throw him off a cliff. So let me digress just one moment to give a little more context of the socio-political reality of the area during the time of Jesus. And this is something I got off the internet of a study. It says, the northern province of Galilee, which is where Nazareth was decisively different in history, political status, and culture from the southern province of Judea, which contained the holy city of Jerusalem. The northern province, they were racially different. They had more of a mixed population in the north, and they were more close to pagan cities. Geographically, Galilee was separate from Judea by non-Jewish territories. Politically, Galilee had a separate administration from Judea almost during all its history. Economically, Galilee offered better agriculture and fishing resources, making the wealth of some Galileans the envy of their southern neighbors. Culturally, the Judeans despised their northern enemies as country cousins. Linguistically, they spoke a distinctive form of Aramaic. And religiously, the Judean opinion was that Galileans were lax in their observance of proper ritual, and the problem was exacerbated by the distance of Galilee from the temple and the theological leadership from Jerusalem. So the result was that even an impeccably Jewish Galilean in first century Jerusalem was not among his own people. He was as much a foreigner as an Irishman in London or a Texan in New York. His accent would give him away, and all the communal prejudice of the supposedly superior culture of the capital city would stand against his claim to ever be heard as a prophet, let alone the Messiah, a title which everyone knew belonged to Judea. It's important to know this because the Gospels of Mark and Matthew have structured their narrative around a geographical framework dividing the north and the south, culminating in the confrontation of this prophet from Galilee, Jesus, and the religious establishment of Jerusalem. So here's another question. How could the Jewish understanding of God and the purpose of the Messiah gotten so off track? Well, in working with the use of veil in the scriptures, I began to wonder something else. How could the use of veiling as a metaphor about managing relationship with God and others help us understand how theology itself could promote a profound misunderstanding of God's nature? In Exodus chapter 32, just before God once again offered a covenant relationship to Israel, he revealed his holy nature more fully to Moses. And these are verses 5 through 7. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the parent to the third and fourth generation. Now in the context, greater context of Israel, as an oppressed people living under the Roman Empire, receiving a Jerusalem-focused, temple-based theology supporting an imperial social order, it's easy to see how God's compassion and love and faithfulness could be interpreted as reserved for a chosen people, Israel, while God's judgment would be reserved for the Roman oppressor and other outsiders. This is an easier, if inaccurate, understanding of the nature of God. Jesus offers to us a description of God that is much more complex, harder to comprehend, and harder to hold on to. In his book, Not in God's Name, Jonathan Sacks talks about dualism, which can invade belief systems as a way of resolving complexity or competing ideas that can't easily be reconciled to each other. Sacks argues that the monotheistic nature of Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, all three of the religions, create the kind of complexity that finds relief through simplified black and white interpretations of right and wrong. So Sacks writes, monotheism asks us to think of God as both parent and judge. A judge punishes, a parent forgives. A judge enforces the law, a parent embodies love. God is both, but it's hard to think of both at the same time. Dualism artificially simplifies our understanding of God by dividing humanity into two groups, the unimpeachably good and the irredeemably bad. So what happens is a sharp separation that is created between good and bad, and a projection, and attributing the bad to someone else. Once you can identify an enemy and unite all factions in fear and hate of a common threat, you render a culture susceptible to a pure and powerful dualism in which you are the innocent party, we are the innocent party, and violence becomes both a justified revenge and the necessary protection of our group. And in our own context, we can think of institutionalized violence, the way we've been studying that through the practice of racism and how it's become so invisible we can't even see it anymore. And we can also think of it through the war on terror and that black and white dichotomy that's been created and the way that our politicians are embracing violence in our name. It makes internal tension bearable by turning the question of why has this happened to who did this to me? And that makes me think of 9/11. In today's epistle reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is critical of Moses' choice. Since we have a hope, we act in great boldness, not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face to keep the people of Israel from gazing at the end of glory that was being set aside. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Through Jesus' example, we're invited to remove the veil from our hearts and minds. And what the epistle reading also said, I hope you heard it, is that the veil dulls your mind. So if we want to have sharp minds and sharp understanding, we need to remove the veil. In doing so, we're invited into a relationship with a God who offers love and compassion and forgiveness, as well as judgment and accountability to all people, even our enemies or those who we don't think deserve it. Even Donald Trump. What is he thinking? Paul writes, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. With face unveiled, beholding the glory of the Lord, being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." If we embrace this freedom, this unveiled lifestyle, we open ourselves up to transformation. Just as the presence of God caused Moses' face to shine, so we can experience this inner transformation by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So this coming Wednesday is Ash Wednesday, and it marks the beginning of Lent, a time in the Christian church when we prepare ourselves for the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Traditionally, Lent is a time for us to contemplate the ways we have turned away from God in our lives, and an opportunity to turn our hearts and minds back to God through prayer, fasting, and acts of charity. Giving up something for Lent is a form of fasting, and often people give up something like chocolates or some other treat that you give up just until Easter, and then, you know, you go out and buy some more. This year, I invite you to consider a bolder expression of Lenten repentance. Do you dare to live an unveiled life? Do you dare to commit yourself to a covenanted relationship with a God who not only loves and blesses you, but loves and blesses your enemy? Can you accept a relationship with the Holy One that is not negotiated through a simplified understanding of God, of what it means to be God's people, and to love, and can you love as God loves? Through Jesus' sacrifice, the veil that was hung to separate us common folk from God was torn in two. Are you willing to walk through the opening to the other side, to seek an understanding of God that Jesus described? I'll end by paraphrasing the words that Shelley ended up with last week. Be aware that the salvation that God offers may not meet our expectations. It may not reward our worthiness or even respond to our very real needs in the way that we would like. Salvation might even come in disguises that make it profoundly difficult to recognize. It might even contradict the beliefs, ideas, and practices that have shaped our spiritual life. Like the people of Nazareth, we might too come face to face with God's saving presence. Will we be able to see it? Or will a veil that covers our hearts and our eyes render God's presence unrecognizable? This year, as you prepare and I prepare for the celebration of the new covenant made available through Jesus' sacrifice, ask yourself, how willing are you to reach for a relationship with God, with a God that not only loves you, but also loves those you find undeserving? And then reach again to learn how to love those folks you find so undeserving in the same way that you yourself long to be loved. And then let your radiance shine for all to see. Thank you.